The first reading is from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to Isaiah 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Dan. Our second reading is from John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And we'll be reading from verse 28 through to 19, verse 16. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you could please keep that passage open, we will be looking at it fairly closely and walking through it, actually, step by step. So I think you will find it useful to have the Bible open in front of you. There have been a number of trials in history in which things have not been as they initially seemed, in which there was a turnaround partway through the trial, in which by the end it seemed that the witnesses were more guilty than the accused, and none more so than the trial we see today. You remember that 2 weeks ago, Christ is arrested in the garden, but what we saw was that Jesus is no victim, even though he's often portrayed as such. Actually, he's the victor, and he's the one who is in control. And we saw last week at Peter's betrayal that Jesus wasn't so much the forsaken one, the one denied by Peter, as he is the forgiving one, the one through whom Peter is restored, and the one who then gives us all hope. Because if it's true of Peter, then surely it can be true of us. And what we see this week at this Roman hearing, this trial, as Jesus faces the accusing Jews and the mocking Roman Gentiles, is that we will see that there are actually three parties on trial here in this incident, in this event. There are three parties on trial, but Jesus isn't any of them. Jesus isn't any one of them. Before we get to the story, let's open in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are the God who is in control of all things, that you are sovereign. We thank you that your plan of redemption is something which was entirely under your hand and which you then brought about. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you then put it into effect. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the living word and that you speak to us through the word which has been penned for us in words of Holy Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would do so now as we look at this passage and at the incident that you faced. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Now, in telling the story, as I've mentioned before, Jesus is often portrayed as either a hapless victim of circumstance or as a resolute stoic, as one who shows us how to accept the injustice of the world and sets an example for us. But what John actually shows us is that that is all a lie. That's not what this passage is about. He's no hapless victim, and he's no resolute stoic, despite what he might face. What he shows us changes how we should think about this trial and how it's often portrayed. Now, because there's so much going on, and because it's such a critical time in the life of Christ, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the passage step by step. I'm going to make a few observations on the way as we go through the passage, and then at the end, we'll draw some conclusions. Okay? So that's what we will do. We'll walk through it. Now imagine to yourself, as you enter this story, as you push open the doors to walk in, that those doors you push open have two words emblazoned on them. And the words are sacrifice and kingdom. Words emblazoned by the finger of God and by the pen of John on those doors as you walk into this story are sacrifice and kingdom. Bear those in mind. Those are the dominant themes that God, the Holy Spirit, and John, the author, wants you to see in this passage. So verse 28, the first thing we see at verse 28 is that the Jews hand Jesus over, but they do it at Passover, which is important. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. As I've mentioned before, what we saw was that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's now had a sleepless night of interrogation. So he's been dragged in front of the Roman authorities. He's been bounced back and forth between the Jewish authorities. But now they're intent on getting the death sentence and getting him killed. So they're in front of the Roman authorities with him. Now they should, by law, as I've mentioned before, have been deliberating over Christ's sentence. Been thinking about, should we condemn this man to death? Been calling for additional witnesses. Been going without food and water and concentrating on how that should happen. But as we see here, in their rush to execute Christ, they give that Hebrew law short shrift. And it's still early morning, as John tells us, and they go knocking on Pilate's door. First thing. And John then highlights the irony of what's actually going on here. So as we see in verse 28, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So this is all taking place during Passover. Now, Passover, as you know, is the annual feast to remember God's rescue of his people when they were enslaved in Egypt. It's a feast that points to sacrifice. It's a feast that recalls the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the sacrifice that resulted in their rescue and resulted in their redemption from their enslavement. But it's also a feast that points and looks forward to the new Exodus salvation that was to come. to being redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb by Christ himself. It also looks forward. And then as Dan read for us earlier, as Isaiah prophesied, there was one who would come who would be oppressed, who would be afflicted, who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, who would be stricken for the transgression of God's people, whose soul would be made an offering for guilt. And then a few months ago, as we started John's Gospel, what we saw in chapter 1 is that John the Baptist looks at Jesus Christ as he's approaching him, and he says, "Behold," recording the words of Isaiah, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the irony is, the Jewish authorities don't see it. They miss the whole point of Passover. By being intent on their religious observance of a ritual which is about to be made redundant, and by ironically sacrificing the Lamb of God, they reject his salvation themselves while bringing that very salvation about. In eating their earthly Passover, they forsake the true heavenly Passover. That's the irony of the thing. And so just like so many people today, in pursuing their religious righteousness, they forsake the only source of righteousness, Christ himself. And that's what they do. And then verse 29, what we then see is that the Jews go on and they reject Jesus as the one who is guilty of evil. So Pilate accommodates their request. So Pilate goes outside to them and he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now notice how they answer. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So they don't answer Pilate's question. The reason they don't answer Pilate's question is because their case is too weak. Instead, what they do is they appeal to their own authority. They appeal to their own certainty, as if that should be enough for this. But Pilate knows what they're doing. And so he looks at them and he says, basically, "Sort this out yourselves." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews say to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And their true motive becomes clear. They want Christ dead. Pilate said to them, "Take him and sort him out and sort this out by your own law." But they want Christ dead. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus is no victim, right? He's already taught the disciples that he would die by crucifixion. He's already made that clear. In chapter 12, he says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And so John then reminds us here in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. We're thinking back to chapter 12. John wants us to see that this is a willing sacrifice. This is no victim. He wants us to see that Christ remains in control and that he's there intent on fulfilling his Father's will. His intent, as he said to Peter, on being the willing sacrifice, on drinking the cup of the wrath of God that the Father has given me. So the Jews reject Christ, and they reject him as one who is guilty of evil in the first instance. And then we see Jesus, who is the willing sacrifice. But now we'll see Jesus, who is the heavenly king. Because in verse 33, the Gentiles go on and reject him as king and as truth. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now more than likely, Pilate knew of Christ, at least by reputation. So what he means by that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" is, are you leading an uprising? Are you leading an uprising against Rome? But it seems that there's more going on in Pilate's heart and mind than he's willing to admit to. So Jesus doesn't answer that question. What he does is he makes it personal, and he basically says, "Let's talk about what you think of this." Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" But Pilate backs away from that engagement. He backs away from having to face that question at a personal level, from having to remotely consider Christ's reign over he himself. And he says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Never mind me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. We, like they, like everyone, find it all too easy to think of life in purely material terms, don't we? But Jesus won't have any of that. So back in chapter 3, Nicodemus sees the miracles he performs. He points to the miracles as evidence that God is with Christ. And he says, no one can do these signs unless God is with you. And Jesus replies, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. By which he means, yes, you must be born again, but by which he also means that God's kingdom is not political, it is not regional, but it is spiritual. It needs enlightened spiritual eyes to be seen. So Jesus alleviates Pilate's concerns about any uprising, my kingdom is not of this world, but he presses home the critical personal importance of seeing the kingdom to Pilate. And he says, basically, which king will you serve? So Pilate says to him, so you're a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. And he puts Pilate in the dock, in effect. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So Jesus opens the door for Pilate to see that entry to the kingdom is by way of the truth. He opens the door for him to see that entry to the kingdom is by way of he who is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He opens that door, but Pilate refuses to engage, and he responds, what is truth? Now we need to be careful not to read our kind of postmodern 20th and 21st century cynical view of truth into first century thinking, into what Pilate is saying. But it does at the very least seem that Pilate is genuinely unsettled by the constant deception and lies that he faces in his life and in his position. It also seems that Jesus was well aware of that. He knows that this is what plagues Pilate. He knows that he has this area of disquiet in his heart and in his mind, and he presses in on it, and he shows him the way to resolution and to the truth. He's saying to Pilate, between his comments on the kingdom and his pointing to the truth, your kingdom will pass, but mine will stand. He's saying, I have the truth. He's saying, I am the one who judges you, not you, me. You, Pilate, are the one who's actually on trial here. What will you do faced with the truth? How will you respond? What he does is he disengages again. And so verse 38, we see that it moves on and the Jews reject Jesus in favor of a criminal. Yet again, they reject Jesus. So after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate comes outside. He formally declares Jesus is innocent of wrongdoing, again, of pursuing an uprising, of pursuing an earthly kingdom. I find no guilt in him, he says. He, by saying that, confirms that Jesus is the innocent, the pure sacrificial lamb. He's the one who's confirmed to be, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb who is innocent without blemish. So what happens? How do they respond when this happens? Well, what happens is there's another rejection. Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber, John tells us. Now, the translation there can equally mean insurrectionist. And an insurrectionist is somebody who's involved in a violent uprising against the government at the time. And that's exactly what Barabbas had done. So in Mark's gospel, Mark gives us a bit more information about him. And he says this. He says, for Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowds to have him release for them Barabbas instead, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So there had been some kind of an uprising, there had been some kind of an insurrection. Barabbas was imprisoned because of it. He'd committed murder in some context, and he's the one who's then standing there. So Barabbas was guilty of murder. Firstly. Secondly, the chief priests normally would have nothing to do with uprisings and zealots because it would undermine their position with the Romans. But in this case, as Mark tells us, the crowd calls for the release of the one guilty of murder in rebelling against Rome. The chief priests are the ones who are stirring that response up. And they go on to stir up the response whereby the crowd calls for the death of one innocent of any wrongdoing, of any charge of rebelling against Rome. Their hatred for Christ blinds them to acknowledging him as their king. So how's Pilate going to handle this? How's he going to respond to this? Well, what he does is he follows the political route and he tries to satisfy the crowd by flogging Christ. But in doing that, he starts himself and the Gentiles down the road of being implicated in Christ's murder. Chapter 19, verse 1, the Gentiles also reject him, and they do it with contempt and with derision. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. It's clear from the testimony of Scripture and of history that Christ is the rightful Messiah, that he is the rightful King of Israel. He is the Davidic king. But he's also God incarnate. He's also God come in the flesh. He's also the one, as Nathanael said way back in chapter 2, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." But here, ironically, the scene in front of us, with the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the striking with their hands, is what we see is that the one who is the king of creation is mocked with a crown of thorns. The one who is the high priest and the king is covered in purple robe as a pretender to royalty. The one who shaped the human hand is abused by that very same hand. And the one whose lordship every tongue will confess, and as the psalmist tells us, whose wrath is quickly kindled, is treated with abuse and with contempt. It's difficult to convey the starkness of the situation of who these men were toying with and not acknowledging that. So there's a commentator by the name of James Hamilton. He puts it this way. He says, "This passage may contain the greatest display of humility, patience, self-control, restraint, and nobility ever seen in human history." Solomon declared in Proverbs 19, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Never was more glory seen. Never was one more worthy of more honor treated with more infamy. Never was more power restrained in the face of provocation. Never was one with more authority treated with more disregard by those dependent on his goodwill and his kindness. So in the face of this unlimited but restrained power and authority and wrath, Pilate and the soldiers implicate the Gentiles in the death of Christ, in the Jewish guilt, and they start to become party to the most heinous murder and death of all. But for Christ, who could have responded very differently, the Father's will comes first. His Father's will comes first. So despite what's happening, there is yet another gracious opportunity given for the accused to be set free, for innocence to be acknowledged. But sadly, in verse 4, we see the Jews reject Jesus, this time as a blasphemer. So Pilate goes out again, and he says to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So once again Pilate comes outside. Once again he formally declares for the second time that Christ is innocent. "I find no guilt in him." He again confirms that this is the innocent, pure, sacrificial lamb in Exodus, the one without blemish. And we have another rejection by the Jews as they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then once more, there's a repeated declaration of innocence of Christ for the third time. "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." For the third time. Once again, there's a rejection. "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." The Jewish authorities want him dead. That's all there is to it. They want him charged with being a messianic pretender, and they want him crucified. But at a deeper level, John is writing ironically as well. Even though they reject him as a blasphemer, they speak better than they actually know. They speak better than they know, because he is the king from David's line. He is the one who, as God told David, would be to me as a son. Would be to me as a son. So what then becomes clear in verse 8 is that Jesus is determined to submit to the Father's plan. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Jesus keeps quiet, and at least part of the reason why he keeps quiet is because he knows what Pilate's going to say next. So he waits. And what happens is that Pilate tries to threaten him. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." What's happening here is that Jesus again puts Pilate in the dock. That's what he does. He puts him on the stand, and he puts himself on the judge's bench, and he speaks with the authority of God the Father. And he pronounces judgment on those who've condemned him. So referring to Caiaphas, he says, "He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He makes it clear that Caiaphas carries the primary guilt, the Jews, the authorities in particular, of what has happened. But he does not exonerate Pilate, because he too is guilty. He does not violate the responsibility of men in what is happening here, but neither does he violate the sovereignty of God. So somebody on Christianity explored this week. There's a point in the first session where we ask people, if you could ask God anything, what would you ask him if you were sure he would answer you? And one of the guests said, "If I had the opportunity, I'd ask God if he's in control or if I'm responsible for what I do." It's a wonderful question. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Because in Scripture, those two things are not incompatible, and the one does not trump the other. And that's what Christ wonderfully and crisply gives us in two short statements. God is sovereign. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You, Pilate and Caiaphas, are responsible. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So this is no tragic end to an otherwise wonderful life, this in which things have got out of control. This is a glorious end to a perfect life. This is an end in which Jesus will obey the perfect will of his Father. This is why he has come. This is why he told Nicodemus what he did. The Son of Man must be lifted up by be crucified by guilty, responsible men, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life given by a gracious and a sovereign God. And then there is, at the end, bearing all responsibility, there's a final rejection, and the guilt of them all is compounded by what they then do and say. So verse 12, what we see is that the Jews and the Gentiles now reject Jesus in favor of an earthly king, and they're doing it at Passover, John emphasizes. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So the Jews who should be seeking the kingdom of God profess zeal for the kingdom of Rome. That's what they do. And they do it all to be rid of Jesus, the king who has come. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And then John reminds us, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And there it is. The rejection of the kingdom is complete. And of the king. The rejection of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb is equally complete. And it's a rejection by Jews and Gentiles alike. Now here's what I hope you've seen during that walkthrough. I hope you've seen that this trial of Jesus has quickly become the trial before Jesus. I hope you've seen that he's not the one who's actually been on trial here, that it's the Jews, the Jewish authorities who are on trial, that it's the Gentiles, the Roman authorities who are on trial. And that in what Christ says, they are given every opportunity to respond. But they've both faced the king, they've both faced the Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, the King of all creation. They've all faced the sacrificial lamb, the one who's obeying the Father's will, who will drink the cup of his wrath, the one that the Passover points to, the lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. They've both faced the judge, they've both incurred guilt, they've both rejected the truth from the one who is all truth himself. They both rejected the king of creation, they've rejected the lamb, and ironically in doing all of that, they've brought God's sovereign plan of redemption to pass. But as I said earlier, there are three parties on trial here. Yes, there's the Jews with their greatest sin who are primarily responsible. There's the Romans who are now complicit in the murder, who are acting in collusion with the Jews, who are also guilty of this great sin. So who's the third party? You are. And I am. We are the third party facing this question from Christ. So were we there? Were we the ones who were baying for his death? Crucify him, crucify him. Well, no, of course we weren't. We weren't with that Jewish crowd making that cry. Were we there mocking and abusing and deriding and nailing him to the cross along with the Romans? Of course not. We were not hammering those nails in. But whose sin put him there? Who stands equally guilty? We do. So when we opened those doors with kingdom and sacrifice emblazoned on them, and we walked into the story, what you found is that you are already part of the story. You are already on trial here as much as Christ was, as much as the others were. And the question for us, as it was for them, is this. Will you pursue your Caesar, whatever it might be, in preference to Christ the King? Will this world come first? Will Christ come first? Will we pursue our salvation, offering our hopelessly inadequate achievement for our sin? Or will we look to the one and only Lamb of God to pay for our sin, to remove our guilt and to cover our shame? Because regardless of who we are, there is no other position here. You either join with Caiaphas and Pilate, or you join with the repentant who've experienced the grace of God, who look to Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the grace and the mercy that you showed, for the restraint that you showed, for the fact that you were determined to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, that you were determined to pay the price, to be the sacrifice, to be the Passover lamb. We thank you for a great and a wonderful salvation, which sets us all free, which redeems us all, and through which we can look to be united with it and reconciled with the God who has loved us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.